That was good. I wish there were 5 stanzas of that. If you could turn in your Bible or in the bulletin to our reading today, which is Exodus 13. So Exodus chapter 13, and we're going to begin at verse 11. We read there, "After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be a sign, like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word and for the privilege that week upon week we can draw together as a community of faith and be fed by it. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you will open our minds and hearts to receive it. Lord, and not just receive it as a matter of doctrine so that there are ideas bouncing around our head, but Lord, like a hammer, that you would take that thought and drive it down into our heart, and that we would then have the wisdom and the humility to let it work its way out into our hands, that with our heart and our heads in our hands we might apply and understand your word for our blessing and the blessing of one another to your glory. Amen. I feel bad because there are so many visitors here today, and I was talking to people last week. Here's a sermon series on the phylacteries. By the way, I don't feel bad that there's visitors here today. Don't understand that. But there's a lot of visitors here today, and I was thinking, well, they're the third week in a series on phylacteries, and that's some pretty obscure stuff. Now, I spent the last 2 weeks talking about phylacteries and explaining this. I had pictures of it. And this week I said, I'm not going to discuss phylacteries this time. Oi! Now we have to discuss phylacteries, but just for a second. And that is, there's 4 passages through the course of the Old Testament that mention this. And if we look there at the passage we just read, basically this time it's verse 16. "And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand." This idea of a sign on your head and a sign on your hand, and sometimes also mentioned about impressing it on your heart. Which phylacteries, you know, Jesus refers to this in Matthew 33. Phylacteries are, you may have noticed this before with devout Jews, it is sort of a literalization of this. In 4 passages in the Old Testament, it says this: "I want you to make this like a sign on your head and a sign on your arms." And what phylacteries are is a literalization of this, where you'll see devout Jews in prayer will sometimes have a box tied around their head, bind around the head, and then also a box bound around the left arm. And in that box are passages, in fact, these passages, written on parchment. Now, we went through this through the last couple of weeks, but very quickly, the idea, there are a number of rules about this, what it's supposed to be. You know, it has to be only black bands, it has to be written on parchment, it has to be in black ink, it has to be this. There's literally 10, 20 rules on all of this stuff about how properly to do it. Now, Jesus came along and criticized this practice. He criticized the practice of the Pharisees. What does Pharisee mean, by the way? It's important for today's sermon. Those who set apart, right? Those who are set apart. These guys who are setting themselves apart from the rabble out there. The self-appointed holy ones who are coming up with all these rules and regulations. And Jesus is saying to them, you know, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture about all these rules on how to wear the phylacteries. What it does say is that these passages, in their remembrance, in your lives, in your heart and your hands and your head, in your total being, are supposed to be like signs to yourselves and to God and to the world. And you're kind of missing the point. It's not about the sign, it's about the thing signified. So you think that God is pleased because you go around thinking of yourself as sinless and you're wearing this on your head, and it's like, it's not about what you're wearing on your head, it's about your observance of the deep, invisible truth here. Right? That's the one way we can understand it. And as Christians, we're always very, I guess I'd say, comfortable with this. Oh, those Pharisees, those Jews, they're so literalistic in the, you know, that day. But the problem is then we go to the opposite extreme, and that's what this whole series is about. And we have this way of saying, yeah, it's the Old Testament, we don't have to listen to it. It's like, wrong! There's two ways we can misinterpret these passages. And the one way is to say, he's telling us to put a box on our head. And it's like, no. But the other way is to say, well, I guess we can ignore it because it's the Old Testament. It's like, no, God is saying, I want you to remember these things. And so with a quick going through it, what was 2 weeks ago? The first of the phylacteries, the most important confession in all of Judaism, the Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. There's some Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the greatest commandment of Judaism. And by the way, interestingly enough, it remains the greatest commandment for us. Hey, that's surprising. When we look through that, what we see is that he said, you're to impress this commandment on your heart. It's to be a sign on your head, a sign on your hands. What does it mean? In other words, I want you, your commandment is this, Christians, church. Your commandment is to love the Lord your God with what? With everything you've got, with your heart, with your soul, with your strength, with your affections, with your feelings, with your mind, with all you've got. And that total commitment to the Lord is to be manifested totally. Where? In your thoughts, in your head, in your heart, in your feelings, in your hands, in your activities of life, in your behavior. Does it make sense? Then the next week, last week, we talked about how we're to remember the cost of our redemption. Remember this. Remember, Christians, remember, church, you were saved at a great price. Each one of us was redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood for sinners like us. And we are called to remember it. How? Totally. In our lives, let the truth of the cost of our redemption impact our entire life. Now, whew, we get to this week, which is the question of consecration. Once again, the Lord is telling us in this passage, I want you to remember. And just by anticipation, remember what? Remember this. When you, Israel, were brought out of Egypt, you weren't just brought out of Egypt, you were brought into the promised land. Christians, you weren't just brought out of the slavery, the bondage to sin and the world and the devil and the flesh. You weren't just brought out of that so that you can now just kind of spiral on some orbit into deep space. We were brought into the church. We were gathered into a flock. We are gathered into God's people and consecrated to Him. In other words, the Lord wants us to remember that He bought us. We emphasize in our Christian life that we are free, and rightly so. Right? I hope we have a strong emphasis on that in our lives. It's like we should be the people in the world that emphasize and rejoice in our freedom. Christians, because of the blood of Christ, because of His life for us and our life in Him, we are free. Free from the condemnation of the moral law. We are free from the fear that death has the final say. We are free from fear. We are free from the compulsions of our own sinfulness. We are free from the dominion of sin. We are free to approach our loving, holy God as children, to boldly go into His throne room, and we have that freedom of access. These are wonderful things. We are free. And yet at the same time, with absolutely no contradiction, we also have to affirm that we are bondservants of Christ, as Paul calls himself. What does that mean, a bondservant? A servant, even more, a slave. In other words, and this we'll get to the passage now, but it couldn't be more important than this. We have been freed from bondage to sin. And it's like redemption. Think about what this word redemption means. We were slaves, and what God did for us is paid our price that we might be free. And now we are His. He bought us. He purchased us. We are His. And the whole sermon today is going to be about what does that mean? It's one thing to say it in your head. I'm bought by Jesus. I belong to Him. What does it mean? What does it mean for me tomorrow? So let's work through this passage and actually see some of this stuff. I'm starting with a verse outside of the passage, actually, because last week's passage began with this and then it went off track and got to something else. And let's just read it. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belong to me, whether man or animal. Now let's pick it up with this week. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as He promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn from among your sons. Now, just a couple of comments about this. We're going to kind of go through this passage very quickly and then think about some things. A couple of comments here. Do you notice? I'm just learning how to use this wonderful thing. Ah, I love it. But I still can't figure it out, so we're not going to do that. Do you notice a couple of things here? Just as we were saying before, he brought you where? Out of Egypt, but not just out of Egypt to stay there wandering about in the wilderness forever, but out of Egypt into the land. All right? Again, he gives it to you. Do you notice he gives you the land? Into the land of Canaanite, he gives to you. Now what? You are to give over to the Lord every firstborn son. You are to redeem. In other words, you are to buy back your sons. I want you to understand this, what's being said here. You need to buy back your sons. What a concept. I own them, the Lord is saying. Wow, that's pretty literal. Yes, I want you to think about this for a second. The Lord redeemed specifically the firstborn of all the Israelites. They belong to me. I'm just going to make one comment on the donkey, and then we're going to walk along. And that is, what I understand, what I've been told from the commentaries, this is just a comment on the value of donkeys. In other words, put a lamb in place of the donkey. I don't want to bankrupt you. Seriously. I mean, it's like a donkey is very valuable. In the case of a donkey, don't do that. But that's sort of beside the point. But I figure I'd better say it. What about the donkey, you're going to say? Why? Now let's get to the important part. What's all this about the firstborn? What's so important about the firstborn? You know this. Let's read from Exodus 12. On that same night I will pass through Egypt, the Lord was saying, and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. If this cannot be more powerful and exhilarating to me personally, and I hope to you as well, how are they saved? Well, they're saved because they were Jewish. No! Well, maybe it was the nice people. No! It had nothing to do with what they did. It had nothing to do with their ethnicity. It had everything entirely, 100% to do with the fact that it was covered by the blood. This is so too with us. In our life, it has nothing. Our salvation, our hope, our standing before the Lord has nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that I'm a nice person or not a nice person. And everything to do with the gracious sovereignty of our loving God, who loved sinners like you and me before we ever knew to love Him in return. This is good news. Praise God. And I mean, you cannot get through this, I hope, without getting that chill of God's love for us. We are covered by the blood. They were covered by the blood. And that was it. By the way, it says that Egyptians too, Egyptians who were smart enough, maybe humble enough to endure the flack of their neighbors, those who put blood on their lintels were also spared. Interestingly, you know, it's that trusting in the blood. Now, let's move on here to this one. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean, this all this about the firstborn son? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Out of the land of slavery, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. Now, this is interesting. Just to comment on this. Do you notice how week after week, and visitors, you don't notice how week after week, but trust me on it. Week after week, it's the same thing in these passages. It keeps referring to, and when your son asks you, pass this down the line. Now, talk to your children about this. Impress it on them when they lie down, when they go. This whole talk of children and generations speaks to something very important to us. It is speaking to this, like the household as one of the fundamental units of grace. How does grace operate in our lives? Well, one of the most important ways is through our household, and one of the fundamental duties of us as parents is to teach our children, is to pass that down. What does it mean? It means, I remember. We remember this, and you will remember it too. We remember. And the importance of remembrance in our transmission of memory. It doesn't mean that we're saved in our household. It doesn't mean we're all automatically saved. Each and every one of us has to grow up and avail ourselves of the grace of God. Right? Each one of us ultimately comes to that choice where you either personally remember the blessings and promises of covenant, or you dismember from it. You cut yourself off from it. You remember or you dismember, ultimately. But the job of parents in the household is as clear as could be. We teach memory. We transmit memory. We transmit memory with one another in the church. We share this memory and we say, we are the people that share this wonderful memory of God's deliverance for us. All right? What are they to remember there in the Old Testament? Very quickly, God's mighty redemption, The fact that he saved the firstborn, and the fact that that's why I'm redeeming you as my firstborn son. In other words, the message is this, before we move on. You are God's. You belong to God, is the message there. All right. Next, and we're already at the last verse in the passage. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. What is the sign? It is the remembering. As evidenced by, in the Old Testament, this consecration of the firstborn. All right? Now you're thinking, at least I was when I was doing this, well, this is pretty obscure Old Testament stuff. In fact, you can't get more obscure Old Testament stuff than this. It's about, you know, the consecration of the firstborn and donkeys. It's like I have never dealt with a donkey in my life. As a kid in Brooklyn, actually, this was one of the stumbling blocks I had with the Bible. It's like all this stuff about agriculture and, you know, mustard seeds and stuff. No, seriously, but as I look at this, and I want, this actually is very important for us. And since I brought up obscure Old Testament stuff, let's go to Numbers. Even better. The Lord also said to Moses, take the Levites in place of all the firstborn of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites in place of their livestock. The Levites are to be mine. I am the Lord. All right? What is this saying? Let's just follow this in Numbers. After you've purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are come to do their work at the tent of meeting. What are the Levites? The Levites are those Israelites who were specially called by God to be set apart and consecrated to work in the service of the temple, to work for the priesthood, right? To serve God. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every... Whoops, I went too fast there. The first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether man or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself, and I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons in Israel. All right? We're just working through some theology still, and forgive me for it, but it's kind of important and very interesting to think about some of these things. Why is every firstborn son of Israel God's? We just discussed this. Because by virtue of their redemption, because God's plague that fell upon Egypt, they were delivered by the fact of the blood on the lintels of the door. These firstborn son, every firstborn son in Israel belongs to me. But then the Levites are to serve in their place. Right? What are they to do? They're to work as servants in the temple. They're to work and serve God in the temple. And specifically, who do they serve? They serve Aaron, the high priest, who does the work in the temple. The Levites are given wholly to God's service. And as for the regular Israelites, they're to redeem their sons in order to remember this. One comment, and then we'll move on. Isn't it interesting to think about this with the Levites? Something interesting here is that it could be, I suppose, that you could have looked at the Levites as a bunch of freeloaders. I mean, why are we supporting these guys? These guys, I'm working in the fields, I'm doing my whatever I'm doing, my working for a living, and these guys are sitting there like, when what God is saying is, no, these Levites are actually serving in your place. You belong to me and they're serving, and the alternative is you and your children serving. Do you see? It's very interesting. It's important. God is saying there's a deep linkage between the Levites are serving me in your place. They are doing what you were to do. So far, so good? Interestingly, even Jesus, now we're following into Jesus in the New Testament. This is one of my favorite passages. When the time of their purification according to the... Oh, stop, Tim. It's all my favorite passages. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Right? Well, what is this telling us? In other words, Jesus himself was redeemed. Don't lose the glory of this. Our Redeemer was redeemed by his mother. Isn't that interesting? Was redeemed to the Lord. Why? Why? Jesus doesn't have to be redeemed. Well, because so that all righteousness would be fulfilled. Right? Jesus is the one who went through every aspect of the law. But it is interesting. Here's Jesus being brought to Jerusalem. Now, let's wrap it all up here on the theology front. I want to read some words from Colossians and listen to this. For he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy." Whew! This is exciting. That passage just kind of blows your mind for a second when you read about it. What are we hearing here, in other words? Jesus is the one who rescued and redeemed us. This is the big redemption of the world. When we're talking in the Old Testament about God's mighty act of redemption, we're talking about that act which was like a shadow, a preparatory event, of preparing the way for the coming of the Lord for what? The Lord who gave His life for everybody. What I want us to see is this. The Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is the firstborn son. All right. So all of that stuff we're talking about in the Old Testament about the firstborn sons finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the firstborn son, who gave His life for us in our stead. Are you following this? This couldn't be more important as we think about this stuff. When we talk about Christ being the firstborn, you notice how it said there, the firstborn over all creation in the second line. And then here, it says the firstborn from among the dead. By the way, we get into all kind of theological problem when we start, you know, heresies have started because of this. The firstborn of creation, it means Jesus was created. This is a bad direction to go there. But what it's saying is the firstborn of creation with the right of the firstborn. Understand? With the right of the firstborn, He stood in our place. Let me push on here. Romans 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Who were the many brothers? You and me. Those He redeemed. We are the brothers of the Lord in that sense. Now, if we talk about Jesus being the firstborn, don't worry, this is dense theology, I know, but it's important theology, and let's talk about us. If Jesus is the firstborn of the Spirit, then we are the fruit of this. Look at this. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Revelation 14, speaking of the faithful ones, the martyrs, the faithful witnesses. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Do you notice that language there about how we were purchased from among all men and then offered? All right. I'm going to skip this for a second. Here we go. Here's where we get to in this. Now, let me turn this to a decidedly practical bent. All right. What are we called to? God has called each of us to be consecrated. Jesus is the firstborn. And Jesus, that firstborn, stood in our place. And we are now, it's as if we are now all Levites. We are now all of us. He died for all of us. Remember in the Old Testament, Passover, who was redeemed in Passover? The firstborn sons. Who was redeemed in God's great, in the great act of redemption at the cross? You and me and every one of us. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female. Every single one of us are redeemed by God. Lay hold of this. What this means is that He gave His life for you and me, and He purchased you. And for the rest of the sermon, I just want to talk about this. Now we can say it's a simple thing. What does it mean that you and I are God's? What does it mean to say that we belong to God? What He asks us is that we be consecrated to Him. Every one of us, consecrated, set apart. What does it mean to be set apart to the service of God? And I want to say there's two principles. And the first one Paul gives us in Romans 12. What a passage this is. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. We are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. You remember in the Old Testament, there's the sin offering. You wouldn't have when you're approaching God, you have to have the sin offering to deal with your sin. And then after that, you'd have the burnt offering, this symbol of total consecration. Brothers and sisters, you and me are the burnt offerings of God. Except He doesn't want us to serve Him in our death. He wants us to serve Him in our life. Now, what does that mean? Now we get to the other part here. The second principle is this. How do we serve Him with our life? This is easier said than done, but let's read it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, we've talked already before about how this means with your total being. But for today, just for the purposes of a template, I want to walk through this and suggest three things, right? The sermon title is Our Threefold Obedience of Love. Well, let's talk about our threefold obedience here. What does it mean to be consecrated to God? It means that you're to love the Lord your God, and first of all, let's look at this, with all your heart. In other words, with praise and thankfulness and gratitude. In other words, with affect. In other words, we're really to love our God. You know what it says about, you know, how we cry out, Abba, Father? About how we with joy can come like children to the foot of the throne of grace? We're to take that seriously. It's not supposed to be some grim sort of like, oh, I'm serving the Lord and I'm so miserable. It's like, no, we are serving the living God who brought us into life. And the reason He brought us into life is so that we'd enjoy life with Him and with one another. Can you believe such a thing? Why do we have such a negative picture of this stuff? Oh, the Christian life is one of just kind of not doing anything you want to do. It's like, wrong. The Christian life is about redeeming us from our bondage to the things that we don't want to do, but keep doing anyway, so that we can get busy about the work of living the life that God wants us to live. It's about trusting that God wants our best and living in that direction. Now then, I want to talk about praise, the importance of praise, and share with you. Last night, I sat outside. Did anyone else sit outside last night? It was a very clear evening. And I had this mystical experience that happens every once in a while. I'm from New York. I never saw stars as a kid. You know, you'd look up at the sky and it looks like sort of an orange popsicle. You know, it's just completely orange because of all the reflected light. It's like there's no stars. You're just kind of stuck in this fog. But here in suburbia, I love it because I stand outside at night sometimes and it's quiet. And you hear these cicadas, and it's just silence, and there's crickets. And I look up, and I see the stars. And then there's this moment that happens once in a while. I can't manufacture this feeling, but all of a sudden something happens where I realize there's a reality principle that happens, and you get a sense that I'm really, really looking at things that are really there. Has anyone else ever had this thing? Like, I'm looking at this planet. I think it was Saturn. And I'm realizing that's really Saturn. That's really out there. I'm actually looking into deep heavens right now, and it's an extraordinary feeling. And my lips started singing praise as I realized the heavens declare the handiwork of God. Now, the Puritans had a way of talking about this importance of praising God and cultivating praise in our life, a sacrifice of praise. They called it the calves of our lips. Have you ever heard that? It's a beautiful idea. The calves of our lips, it is the offerings. When we praise God in our life, it is like an offering to Him. It's not just that, it's all kinds of things with, I had a whole thought of this stuff. All right, I'll tell you. When I was a boy, another instance like this, again, because I'm a Brooklynite, you're deprived of beauty. Although rather you find beauty in funny places. But when I went up to Maine as a boy, and we went on this canoe trip, and it was first thing in the morning, and to see the sunrise coming over the water as we're canoeing up there on an 8-year-old, it made an impression in my life that was so beautiful. We're canoeing in the silent water and the pink water and the sun coming up, and you sing praise. Wow, you say. And what's interesting about that is that by remembering it, it has fed me down through the years, that praise. And every time I remember it, I'm reminded and I sing praise again. And it's not just that, but like things of goodness. Last Sunday, I was talking about First Sunday. And I found myself singing praise after you all went. Not because you went. No, it was awesome. It was this great time. And I thought, here we are on Communion Sunday, and this is the very essence of what a church ought to be. It was so beautiful. People just loving one another and fellowshipping around the food and the feast and the joy and friendship and laughter. And I'm like, this is good. I don't know what else to say except it's good. And what do you do about it? What do you do with this feeling? You praise. You praise. I've been playing violin. I'm going to hit you with a barrage of examples. I've been playing violin terribly. As you know, I'm up to twinkle, twinkle, right? But I'm playing violin with Guy. And so the two of us side by side, and sometimes you hit these harmonies where it's like, we sound very good at twinkle, twinkle. Right? And it's good. Truth is like that too. I don't know, did you ever read something or think deeply about something, and all of a sudden it's like you hit on something, some new insight, and it seems to resonate in that beautiful way. There's some resonance, and you just know, this is true. Ah, it's good. Praise. Another example, faith. When I see the faith of our congregation, We talk about faith as a doctrinal idea. You got to believe, you got to do this. If we're saved, you know, justified by faith, all of which is true and all of which is exciting. But I have the privilege of dealing with all of you in groups and in combinations, and I will tell you, I see week upon week, day upon day, example upon example of faithfulness in the midst of staggering adversity. And it makes me proud. It makes me, like, encouraged, because I see patience and courage and strength. And you know what that does to me? It feeds my faith. It feeds my own faith. And what do? I praise. When I see the love of the fellowship and I see us actually behaving like what God wants us to be, like literally an extended family, you know, it doesn't have to be this way. I suppose we could all be miserable, but isn't it nice that we could all be friends on top of, you know, that we share the salvation and are committed to one another? I praise. I promise just one more thing. Every time I go over that bridge to Trenton, and it says that hilarious sign, I thought, what is wrong with this city? You know, Trenton makes, the world takes. I thought, what are they? These guys are like sending this hostile message to me. I've never even been to this city before. It's like, we're angry at you because you keep taking from us. And then I realized later, it's not that. I guess it's the great industrial city that Trenton was. So it's kind of a sad sign. But anyway, if you take off, it is, because it's not making anymore. But I was just thinking, you know, if you block out the first part of that, Trenton makes, which you might as well. And what does it have? The world takes. And I keep thinking, that is so true. This is the nature of the world we're living in. The world takes from every single one of us relentlessly. The world is all about grinding us down. It would love nothing more than to take our hopes and to show them to be just nothing. Grind you down. That's the wisdom of the world. I mean, all our neighbors, you'd want to be sophisticated and everything. Well, grind down the hope at the end of the day. And how important it is with one another to encourage one another in our shared faith. Do you have any idea the power of your words of encouragement to me? Have you ever thought about the power of a word to lift someone and to restore them? In all these things, I'm done with this, but I just wanted to share with you a barrage of reasons to pray, of reasons to praise. And as we think about this, well, what are we not saying? We're not talking about some sort of praise that's being lighthearted when you're not supposed to be, right? I'm not talking about walking into a situation and denying that there's something wrong with it. That's more like the world's way of thinking of positive thinking, right? The world will tell you it's good to be positive thinking. But the problem, the Christian thing calls us to recognize, too, that we're sinners. In fact, no, it's not good. In fact, there's a lot wrong here. In fact, we need to repent of our sins. We need to change. No, it's not good. There's the bad news of the gospel, right? But in what's good, we are called to count our blessings, especially in the midst of our adversity. Why? Because it creates an architecture for our life where we are ones who remember that God has us in His hand. No matter where we are, He will not leave or forsake us. We are those who know that God loves us. We are those who know where we've been and where we're going. And this is part of our faithful witness to the world. Did you ever notice in the Psalms? Do you think David is some sort of unrealist? He has no clue about suffering. David is suffering. Good Lord. I mean, he's in anguish half the time. And yet in his anguish, how often does he begin his Psalms by these praises? This gets to my most important point in the whole sermon. So often praise, we see it as some sort of thing about inspiration. I just can't help it. Sometimes you listen to a Beethoven piece and it's like, woohoo, praise. You know, you listen to a coda and it's like, that's exciting. But that's inspiration. What I think God is calling us to is intention. You read those Psalms, and what David is doing is, in the midst of his adversity and anguish, he is stripping himself, he's shedding himself of the world, and he is stepping into God's promises, into that dynamic of faith, and he's putting that on and saying, I will praise you. I will praise you. How, what do we do in our worship? Why do we begin our worship with praise? Oh, because I'm feeling like it today, but actually I'm not feeling like it today. I didn't have my Frappuccino, so I'm not going to praise today. No! Do you see what I'm saying? I don't mean to be irreverent. But today we praise. You come in because it's intentional, because it is our sacrifice of praise. It is the calves of our lip we are offering to our Lord, to our own edification and to His glory and for the encouragement of one another. Let's get to this great thing. I love it from Philippians 4. Paul's words, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. It's a commandment, not if you feel like it, but rejoice. not in every situation, not in the sense of like being in denial about the hardship of life. No, not at all, of course. But in the midst of life's adversity, to rejoice. He wrote this from prison. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. These are admonitions for us from the Lord. In other words, how can we be consecrated? Love the Lord with all your heart. Cultivate the affection of praise in our hearts. Let's be a people of praise. Number two. Now you're thinking, if there's still two more points, good gracious, we'll be here till 12. But happily, these are very short points. Because I had so much on praise, I just, be a people of praise. Now, for the rest of this, we talk about love. And we say, well, love, we usually think about it as a matter of affection. When you get married, do you vow to be in love? I vow to be in love with you for the rest of my life. No, you vow to love. You're not vowing to have an emotion. The emotion is very nice. It's very nice to be in love. Let's all admit it. But the in love ebbs and flows. Not for me. I've heard. No, it did. No, I know. You know what I'm saying? It's like a... Let's move on. We don't want to base our life on the emotion. We want to base our life on the vow, on the commitment. And I do mean to say this. We vow to love one another. I will love you, and we do. And when we do love one another, praise God, the in love can follow from it. When we're called to love God, the world will thaw off and feel, cultivate wonderful feelings about Him. And I don't want to be in the opposite extreme and say, no, it has nothing to do with your feelings. Oh, brothers and sisters, it does. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't ever imagine that we're not supposed to rejoice in the Lord. The life of Christ, the life we have, is about this rejoicing. But, the other part of our love, it's not just Father, Abba, that we cry out to like children. It is our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, our King. And with our King, part of our love, how do we show our love? It's through covenant loyalty, faithfulness, obedience. If you love me, you will obey what I command, says the Lord. And so we come to the second part here. What does it mean to be consecrated to God? It means that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart. In other words, cultivating hearts of praise with all your soul. Obedience to the Great Commission. And I just wanted to say something. If you've ever read John Stott, is a great Christian writer, and he has this wonderful quote that I'm taking from him here at the bottom. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Now think about that for a second. That's a really kind of simple template to think about a whole lot of stuff. Our Lord Jesus tells us it is our great commission, His commandment to us. It's like, hey, you, Christians, brothers and sisters, go out into the world and make disciples of the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Why? Because worship doesn't exist out there. In other words, we, all human beings, were created. The part of the way we image God is that we're created to worship the living God. And evangelism exists, if you think about it, because there's this basic problem in that half the world, more than half the world, are not worshiping the living God. And it's an interesting template to think, you know what evangelism is about? It is about me bringing my praise to you, my good news. It's not my good news, it's the good news of Christ, but it's kind of my... I'm going to bring good news, I'm going to bring praise to you, so that you can bring your praise to God. What a neat way of thinking about evangelism, you know? I mean, it's not really about programs at the end of the day. It's not a Bible seminar. You don't have to be afraid. I'm talking to my Jewish neighbors, they know so much about Isaiah. It's like, forget all that! And we've talked about this before. Your Jewish neighbors know nothing about Isaiah. Most of them. But it's not a Bible study. Evangelism is not some thing where we need, all of this helps, by the way. But fundamentally, evangelism is not about... Don't wait to do evangelism until you have your, doctoral degree in Lucan studies. Evangelism is as simple as this. It is being prepared to share a reason for the hope that's in you. It is being yourself in your heart and your head and your hands and every part of you, letting that love of the Lord shine through. What He has done in my life. This is a person I know. I want to share this with you. It's good news. Christians, don't be ashamed of the gospel. The world wants to make us ashamed of the gospel. Oh, it's so embarrassing. It's so, out of date. Oh, please, give me a break. Our message is something that is humanizing. that gives joy and hope and life, and it's a proved thing, and it's beautiful. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So be it. Amen. And the last point, in tiny, tiny time that we have left, what does it mean to be consecrated to God? It means that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, praise, with all your soul, evangelism, with all your strength, obedience to the creation commission. What does that mean? That we were created to live in this world and do what we do. It means that not everyone has to go off and become a pastor. It means that God has anointed you and consecrated each and every one of you to be His kingdom servants where you are. It means that as you work through the course of the day, as you work in Christ to God's glory, your labor is not in vain. Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And in a world whose big message, again, is about crushing it, the world takes. It grinds it down. It loves nothing more than at the end of the day to have your entire life be in vain. What was all that about? Years and years of service to something or other. The corporation isn't even in existence anymore. What was it about? Nothing. The vanity of life is overwhelming when you're living in the world's perspective, and all that pride is pretty hollow stuff. But we have a message for the world, a message of life. And that message of life says your work is not in vain. Your life is not in vain. And finally, the last point, I'd be incomplete if we don't talk about it. What is Jesus' command? How do we love God? A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In other words, I end on this. Our commission as human beings is to go forth in the world and faithfully image God to His glory. How do we do that? By enjoying our communion with Him and with one another. It's really as simple as that. Love one another. That's your way of obedience to love God. So be consecrated, Christians. We are set apart. It's not like the Pharisees where we have to be set apart from one another. Oh, I'm too good for this Christian. He's, you know, Steve, he's not quite up to my speed. I have this thing on my head and he doesn't. That's exactly what's wrong with this. But the opposite side is just as wrong, is to say, well, everything goes. Let's just ignore it. It's like, Christians, remember. Remember that you are consecrated. You are priests of the kingdom of God, God's name-bearing priests. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are good to us in giving us your word. You're good to us in knowing our own shortfalls. You're good to us in knowing better than we do that indeed we do forget. Even though we don't forget in our heads, we forget in our hearts. In the course of our lives, we forget your lordship. We forget the cost of our salvation. We forget the cost of our hope. And so, Lord, my prayer for myself and for this congregation is that this week we would remember. And that that remembrance would be like a sign impressed on our hearts and on our heads and on our hands, in our total beings, in our total lives. May we be consecrated to you. May we be offerings, living offerings, to your glory. Thanks be to Jesus our Lord. Amen.